Hafaday, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from missionary J.D. Crowley. It was presented in March of 2008. The title of the message, The Great Prediction.
Picture a middle-aged woman slowly walking to the well outside her village with a heavy clay jar pressed on her shoulder and a lifetime of sin pressing, weighing hard down on her heart. She had had five husbands, and the man that she now was living with was not her husband. She knows her life is not right, but she doesn't know what to do about it. And although she does believe, as all Samaritans do, that someday Messiah will come and that He will tell her all things that she needs to know, He has not yet come. As she approaches the well, she lifts her eyes from the path and sees a man sitting there at the well. She lowers her jar to the ground and she hears him speak and say, "Give me a drink." And those words are the beginning of one of the most profound, theologically significant conversations in the entire Bible. In a moment, we'll get back to that conversation. But right now, skip to a small mountain just outside of Jerusalem. 3 years later, or so, Jesus had spent 3 years trying to fix the disciples' false views or wrong notions about the kingdom of God. And evidently, it hadn't worked all that well, because literally minutes before the Lord Jesus returns to heaven, never to come back again in bodily presence until the second coming, the last moments of the physical presence of Christ here on the earth, and they ask the Lord Jesus a question that, in the words of John Calvin, contain as many errors in it as there are words. "Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, to be fair, the question isn't completely off the wall. The message of the kingdom was, without a doubt, the single most important topic of the Lord Jesus during His three-year ministry and during His 40-year post-resurrection ministry. But this question betrays the fact that the apostles still had some misunderstandings about this thing called the kingdom of God. And you can hardly blame them. I mean, how in the world could they have understood how big this thing was going to get? How in the world could they have understood or been able to figure out how worldwide it would be? And I believe they were dreaming as big as they could. Remember last night we talked about dreaming big for God's glory? And I think they were just reaching down as far as they could and dreaming as big as they could. They said, "Oh Lord, you know, if you could just let Israel be a sovereign nation again, you know, and you can reign as king, and maybe John and I could be on the left and the right." I don't know if they were thinking that, but we knew they were thinking that earlier. Now, what were they wrong about? One pastor pointed out three things that they had still misunderstood. They were wrong about the nature of the kingdom, the extent of the kingdom, and the timing of the kingdom. Real quick, these three points. They were wrong about the nature of the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is not just political and national. It is that too. But it is primarily spiritual. How many times had the Lord told them that? Now, I believe from Romans 11 that God still has a plan for national Israel, an amazing, amazing international awakening of the Jewish people before the return of Christ. And then we get to go into the glorious thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. It's going to be amazing. But even in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was primarily spiritual. Otherwise, why would Hebrews 11 say this of Abraham? Verse 10, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." If you had given Abraham the land, and that's it, he wouldn't have been happy. He wanted God. He wanted to be with God forever. That's what he was looking for. And then it says in a few verses later, verse 13, about the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world wasn't their home. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a what? A better country. That is, an heavenly. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. According to the writer of Hebrews, the Old Testament fathers understood the nature of this kingdom of God. That it was primarily spiritual, not primarily political or national. Now, secondly, the disciples were wrong about the extent of the kingdom. They were just thinking about this little tiny nation at the very outreaches, or the very edges of the Roman Empire. And they had no idea what God was going to do all over the world. The field is the world, Matthew 13. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, Matthew 25. And they were wrong about the timing of the kingdom. It wasn't going to come all of a sudden with a big bang, and all there would be an immediate separation of the godly and the ungodly. Instead, it was going to be gradual, and there would be an intermingling of the children of righteousness and the children of wickedness. Now, how did our Lord answer? And notice the gentleness of our Lord's answer. The Lord Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And now Acts 1:8, our text for tonight. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I was taught when I was going to school that this verse is a restatement of the Great Commission, another way to say the Great Commission. The Great Commission being, go ye into all the world and teach all nations. But notice the form of these sentences. They're not commands, are they? They're not imperatives, they're indicatives, and they're future indicatives. They are actually predictions. So actually, this is not really the Great Commission. This is the Great Prediction. And I mean great in every way. This prediction is bold, it's big, it's audacious, it's breathtaking, and humanly speaking, completely unbelievable. I mean, this little group, this is the city that just murdered the Messiah? And we're going to do all this? You know, we get so used to things. Occasionally, we need to read the Bible as if we had never read it before. But you can't do that because you've already read it before, unless you just got saved tonight. But we should be shocked by this prediction. It should just take our breath away. But we're not. And one reason is that we've seen it substantially fulfilled, so it doesn't come as a surprise. But another reason that we've lost our wonder at this prediction is perhaps the fault of us preachers. And I include myself. For years now, the common way for preachers to handle this verse is to ask the congregation who our Jerusalem and Judea is. So every church, according to this application, is called upon to repeat or recapitulate these three steps every generation. And I believe that's true. I believe that this is a correct application of Acts 1:8. And so the Lord Jesus had his disciples in this verse and also in Matthew chapter 10 first minister to people who spoke the same language, same culture. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Just go to the lost sheep of Israel. Maybe there were practical considerations there, not just theological. The second step then, after they passed that test, was to send them to a same language, different culture. Then they get used to that. And then the third step, after they pass these wonderful tests, we send them out to a different language, different culture. But is that the purpose of Acts 1:8? I mean, the Lord Jesus is going back up to heaven, and he's not going to be here for 2,000 years, and, And he gives us some verses to help us with our mission strategy. I'm not sure that that's what the Lord's doing here. In fact, I've become convinced that that's not the main thing going on here. And I want to go one step further and say that it's possible, if we're not careful, that these other applications, these legitimate applications of Acts 1:8, that I'll still use, I'll continue to use the our Jerusalem paradigm, our Samaria, our uttermost parts of the world, I'll keep using that. But that those applications could actually become so familiar to us that it blinds us to what's actually going on. Let's see what our Lord was intending to communicate by this verse. If it's not a commission, if it's not a mission strategy, then what is it? Well, as I said, it's a prediction. And one that perfectly fits the pattern of Old Testament prophets' prophetic utterances. Now, you've already been taught, I'm sure, that Old Testament prophets would often give, when they prophesied or gave predictive prophecy, they would often give a long-term prediction that might come to pass in another 100, 200, 300,000, 2,000 years. And then they would give a short-term prediction, something that would come to pass within sometimes the next few minutes or the next few days or within at least within the lifetime of those who heard. Very good purpose, reason for that, isn't there? If the short-term one didn't come to pass, you don't have to worry about whether the long-term one is going to come to pass. It's not going to, because he's shown himself to be a false prophet. And I believe that this is what the Lord Jesus was doing here. The Lord Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king, and he was our prophet. This is better. This verse is better than the Great Commission in some ways, because it's a prediction rather than a command. It's a prediction of success. God is telling these believers who just a few weeks ago were so powerless and so terrified that they had barricaded themselves behind locked doors. He was telling them that, one, they would receive great power and boldness from the Holy Spirit. And number two, they would successfully be witnesses of the living Christ in the very city that murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I were them, I would need this. I really would need this. You see, the success of the mission to Jerusalem was not a slam dunk. It wasn't a given. It wasn't automatic. Humanly speaking, the mission to evangelize Jerusalem should have ended with 11 crosses on Mount Calvary. That would have been the end of it. And yet here was the risen Lord himself telling them that they would successfully evangelize Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. They wouldn't get snuffed out. God wouldn't let their witness get snuffed out because there's a limit to persecution. God is sovereign. He will not allow his enemies to destroy the church and extinguish the flame. The gates of hell will not prevail against them. Jerusalem would be evangelized. And oh, how it was! 3,000 souls 10 days after this prediction. Can you trust Jesus Christ? But you know what? If Jerusalem had not been successfully evangelized, then you could just close your Bible and leave it there on the pew because you're not going to need it. And you'd leave this room, go home, and never again darken the doors of this useless building. Because listen, if Jesus can't get that prediction right, how's he going to save your soul? But praise God, 10 days after the great prediction, the Holy Spirit came, just as the Lord said he would. The Holy Spirit came and inaugurated a new age. The day of Pentecost is so big. Why do you think the Christian churches in most of the world celebrate the day of Pentecost as one of the most important days of the year? All that stuff in the Old Testament about the Gentiles coming to Christ and coming to know God and praising God all over the Psalms. You know all those verses? All the parables in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of God permeating the whole world and the little seed going into the ground and turning into the biggest tree in the garden and all the birds of the air come and make their nest. You know all those? None of that can happen if the Holy Spirit is just going to do what he did in the Old Testament, but only more. I'm not deprecating, depreciating what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. It was great. It was grand. But it's not enough to do what the Lord Jesus had planned for the earth. In the Old Testament, it was come to Jerusalem and see. Gentiles, come. Come, Queen of Sheba. Come, General Naaman, the leper, and be healed in Jerusalem. Come see where God's Spirit-filled priests and Spirit-filled prophets are ministering to the Lord. Come see where God's glory resides in the Holy of Holies. Come and see. And that brings us back to the woman, woman at the well, and to one of the most earth-shaking, paradigm-shifting statements that Christ ever made. And the Lord Jesus just slips it in with this, in this conversation with a Samaritan woman at a well. John 4:20. First she asks a question. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This is a legitimate question. Very important and insightful question. This lady was sharp, in my estimation. And here it is. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. What? How can this man, in one word, push aside hundreds of years of Old Testament commandments? Who does he think he is? He's the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Creator. He's the King of Israel. Praise God. The Lord Jesus goes on. Verse 23, the hour cometh and now is. It's already starting. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Something's going to happen, and then every believer is going to be a priest. Every believer is going to be a temple. There's going to be temples walking all over the world. Every gathering of Christians is going to be a Jerusalem. And the engine that's going to drive this new thing is the Holy Spirit of God. And He's going to start something new in 10 days, Jesus says, in Acts 1:8. Oh, brothers and sisters, this dawning of a new age that the Lord is predicting to the Samaritan woman and then to later to the apostles in Acts 1:8. This is the single most important salvation event since the death and resurrection of Christ and the ascension. And the Samaritan woman got a sneak preview. Isn't that great? The Lord Jesus has this amazing theological conversation with this woman who's a sinner. And the Holy Spirit is the key to this whole promise in Acts 1:8. Prediction number one, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Now, did this prediction come true? Just 10 days later, power, authority, boldness like they had never seen or had before. And so now, that happened. It's already happened. Praise God. And if it hadn't, we'd just go home. Because you can't trust Jesus. Prediction number two. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Now, did this come to pass? 10 days after this prediction, 3,000 souls in one day. A short time later, thousands more come to Christ, including priests and Pharisees. It was an amazing awakening. I wish I could have been there to see it. And it happened just as Jesus predicted it. Even though every generation of Christians in Jerusalem and Judea had a responsibility to evangelize their new generation, we're not checking it off and saying, I don't have to go back there anymore. Every new generation has to be evangelized. But the fact is, we need to know if prediction number two was fulfilled or not, because I'm not sticking around for three and four if one and two were not fulfilled. Prediction number three, Samaria would be evangelized. I'm not so sure the apostles were too excited about this part coming true. Evangelizing Jerusalem was scary. Evangelizing Samaria was gross. Samaritans? Lord, we just a few minutes ago asked you about restoring the kingdom to Israel, you know? We were kind of hoping to take that Samaritan land back from the Samaritans and maybe kick them out. Now you're bringing up Samaria. Do you know what they're like, Lord? You remember that lady with the five husbands? They're not like us, Lord. They're not good people. Now, I may be putting words into their mouths, but we know from the rest of the book of Acts that the apostles didn't exactly cover themselves with glory when it came to obeying the Lord's push to reach the Samaritans and the Gentiles. In fact, I believe they had a difficult time with this. Well, you see what's going on here? This is really interesting to me. The Lord Jesus wasn't just predicting that Samaria would be evangelized by the gospel. The Lord Jesus was predicting that racism would be slain by the gospel. Samaritans! How could this be? They probably said to each other, we're worshiping God with Samaritans. This is so weird, but I love it. This is great. This is new. See, it was just the beginning. The Holy Spirit would come powerfully to inaugurate the new age. Check. The city and nation that killed Jesus would be successfully evangelized. Check. The Samaritans who hate us, and we hate them, at least in the past, they will be successfully evangelized. Check. And now we come to prediction number 4. And to the uttermost part of the earth. God is fulfilling prediction number 4. The church in Pompeii, the church in Kosrae, the church in Yap, the church down in Fiji, the church in Vanuatu, the church on the Big Island where I'm from. These are the fulfillments of this prediction. I mean, they're uttermost. Uttermost means really, really remote, the farthest places you can go. And you can't hardly find a place on this planet more remote than Guam. I mean, look at this. Now, what's the point? The point I'm making is Guam has Christians. Look at you. Guam has Christians. Well, so what does that mean? It means that Jesus is God. It means that Jesus is Lord. It means that Jesus is coming back again. It means that every tribe and tongue and nation will be evangelized. It means that someday we can check off number 4. We can, and we're going to be a part of it here at Harvest. A big part, I believe, over the next 20, 30 years. Praise God. You are proof of that. So are the 5 tribes that I work with. They are remote. They are uttermost. And they are Christians. Many of them are. Praise God. So can we check it off? Not yet. But we know it's going to come true. I guess the gospel hasn't reached the last place on earth yet. Did you notice that Scripture says the uttermost part of the earth? Not the uttermost parts of the earth. And I don't know if there's any significance to that, but there must be one part that's going to be the last part reached. You know what I mean? There's got to be one people or one place or one tribe that will get the gospel last of all. And in that sense, it will be the remotest, the uttermost part of the world. I wonder who gets the privilege to take the gospel to the last tribe. Wouldn't that just be so cool? Wouldn't that be a great privilege? Maybe it'll be someone from Harvest Baptist Church. Or maybe it'll be someone that Harvest Baptist Church sends out or supports. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The future of Christianity lies just to your west and to your south, in the Pacific, Asian, and African regions. In the global south, they say that the center of Christianity, the very center of Christianity, it used to be somewhere in Europe, I guess, a few hundred years ago. The center of Christianity has already begun to shift away from Europe down to the local south, to the global south, and to the Asian region and to South America. Liberals in America who think that Christianity is an imperialist white man's religion are going to be in for a real shock over the next 30 or 40 years. As whites become the minority in the Christian world, they already are the minority. There are more Anglicans in Nigeria. We call them Episcopalians here. There are more Anglicans in Nigeria, that one country of Nigeria, than in all the white nations combined. And just about all of them are conservative Bible believers. Ha! Take that, you white liberals in the universities in America. Penn State University religion expert Philip Jenkins, himself an Episcopalian, he predicts that the phrase a white Christian may someday seem like a curious oxymoron. That's two words that don't fit like jumbo shrimp, you know. a curious, that one day the phrase a white Christian may someday seem like a curious oxymoron, as mildly surprising as a Swedish Buddhist. I hope for the sake of the white races that that is not true, that there will be a new awakening in Europe and in America. Please pray for that. Those of you in the Pacific and global South and Africa, pray for an awakening, a revival in America and Europe. But the giant wave that is coming is not a European wave, and it's not an American wave. The big wave that's coming is an Asian, Pacific, African, South American wave. And Harvest Baptist Church is on the top of that wave. I believe that. Riding into what Professor Jenkins calls the new Christianity, the new Christendom, as Christianity just explodes in Asia and Africa and in South America. I surfed a little bit as a kid. Some guys were really, really good at it. And they were especially good at positioning themselves for the next wave that was coming in. And I just never got good at that. Part of it was positioning. You had to be just in the right place. You know what I'm talking about? But there was also effort. Because, you know, they don't call it catching a wave for nothing. I mean, you gotta catch the thing. And it takes effort and energy. So there's energy, there's effort, but there's wisdom and positioning so that you can catch the wave. The swell is approaching you. And I want to say to you, Harvest Baptist Church, take the wave. Take it. It's coming. Take the wave. Don't be afraid. It's a big one. But take every resource you have personally, your own personal money. Take every resource you have as a church, as a congregation, to catch this wave and to ride it, because it may be the last wave that comes before Christ comes back.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled The Great Prediction from missionary J.D. Crowley. It was originally presented in March of 2008 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.